I think you all know that we're reading through John's first letter. We're in chapter 2, and we spent the last few weeks working through verses 12 to 14. In those verses, John addresses three groups of Christian believers. First, he speaks to the little children, that's to say, new believers of any age, people who have recently come to faith. And then he speaks to fathers, the people who have been believers longest, the most experienced Christians, the ones to whom others look for advice and help, not necessarily male. There are women who come into this category. And then he speaks to the young men, the believers who fall in between those first two groups, those who you would expect to be most actively involved in the battles of the Christian life. And those young men may be male, they may be female. In terms of calendar years, they may be young or they may be old. The point is that they are the believers who are taking the brunt of the great war against Satan. Now, we talked last week about some of the battles that we have to fight in that war. There are the battles where we're on the offensive, where we are reaching out to preach the gospel, where we're seeking to pull people out of the grip of Satan. We're out to plant churches. We're aiming to present God's standards to an ungodly society. We're concerned to be salt and light in the places where God puts us. These are battles where we are on the offensive, where we're aiming to pull down Satan's strongholds. And then there are the battles when we're on the defensive. We have to counter the false teaching that sneaks its way into churches. We have to shield our children against the evil propaganda of the society around us. Most important of all, we have to guard our own souls against temptations to sin, however they may come to us. These are the battles that many of us are fighting day after day. And in all these battles, we are fighting against one terrible enemy, the prince of the power of the air. The spirit who now works in the children of disobedience. The ancient serpent. The deceiver, the father of lies. The accuser. The great dragon. The roaring lion who goes about seeking whom he may devour. The devil. Satan. The evil one. It's him we're battling against. And he's battling against us. He's fighting to destroy our souls and our faith and our love for God and our families and our churches. He's determined to destroy everything that's good and pure and wholesome. It's an unrelenting, bitter struggle. But John gives us reassurance. The second half of verse 13, I'm writing to you young men because you have overcome the evil one. And again, halfway through verse 14, I write to you young men because you are strong and the word of God does abide in you and you have overcome the evil one. If these past months, if this past year has been a time when you've been conscious that you've been fighting a spiritual battle, and if you're still standing, if you're still resisting Satan, If you're still believing, if you're still worshipping, if you're still holding on to Christ, then John would say to you, you have overcome the evil one. He's been trying to destroy you, and he's failed. The roaring lion has been trying to devour you. And by the strength that God's given you, you fought him off. You're still a believer. You're still wanting to know God. You're still aiming to honor him. The word of God is still alive in you. You believe God's promises. You've overcome the evil one over this past year. You know, millions of people in our country are ignoring God this morning. They don't see any reason to seek him or to worship him. They're at home now. They're just getting on with their own agenda. Satan has blinded their eyes. He's got them in his grip. But you're here this morning. You're here to worship God. You're not with the crowd on the broad way. You're with the handful of people on the narrow way. You've found the strength to swim against the tide. You are overcoming the evil one even this morning just by being here. He would have loved to keep you away. But he's failed, hasn't he? You're here under the word of God, publicly worshipping God. That's the great reminder. That's the great encouragement that John gives to us believers who are finding life one long battle. Perhaps that's most of us here this morning. You've overcome right up to this day. And you will overcome by the power and grace of the Lord Jesus. Now, this morning, we're moving on to verse 15 and the verses that follow. Let me just read to you verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. The first question we have to ask is this. How does this connect with what's gone before? John, we've just reminded ourselves, has been speaking to each of these three categories of believers in turn. And the last he spoke to were the young men. What John goes on to say in verse 15, is he now speaking to all three categories of believers? Or is he still just talking to the last group, the young men? Is this exhortation now just for them? Well, I'll be honest, I'm not sure. I can't read John's mind at that point. What I think is clear is that what he says in verse 15 does connect with what he said at the end of verse 14. John hasn't completely changed the subject and gone off on a tangent. There, at the end of verse 14, he's been reminding his readers that they are in a battle with the evil one. A battle in which the young men so far have overcome. And now as he goes on into verse 15, he's showing us one crucial dimension of that battle. He's showing us what resisting Satan and overcoming Satan is going to mean for us on a day-to-day basis. Some Christians have got very mixed up ideas about what it means to resist Satan and to fight against him. Some years back, I remember there was a whole spate of books that came out about spiritual warfare, battling against Satan and the demons. If you'd gone into a Christian bookshop, or most Christian bookshops, you'd have found rows of books on that subject. And they'd have been about how Satan takes possession of people. They'd have been about witchcraft and occult practices and seances. They'd have been about how Satan can give people supernatural powers so that they can levitate. And then the books would have been about Christians fighting back against Satan by exorcising the evil spirits, by anointing people with oil who had been possessed by demons. They would have told you that you should go out on marches round areas where Satan had been particularly active, and you need to cast out territorial spirits, and so on. Some of those books were offered as Christian fiction, and others claimed to be true. But they were all geared to give the impression that that's what it means to battle against Satan. Those are the ways that Satan is active, and those are the means by which we resist him. That's what those books were saying. But that is 1,000 miles away from what we read in the New Testament. Yes, there were times when Jesus or his apostles did have a direct confrontation with the power of the evil one. There were times when Jesus met someone whose personality had been taken over by evil spirits, and he would challenge and drive out the evil spirit. There were those occasions. But when the New Testament writers write to churches and to the believers who make up the churches, they never write about those things. What they do talk about are all the subtle ways in which Satan and his evil spirits try to corrupt us and try to turn us away from godliness. The way that Satan and his demons try to damage our faith and undermine our spiritual lives and divide churches. Those are the things that the New Testament writers warn us about. Let me just remind you of one or two passages. This is Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Now there you've got a glimpse of the way that Satan, the devil, works. He's trying to gain a foothold in a believer's life, in his home, in the church. How does he do it? Does he stir up a witch's coven to curse that believer? Does he entice that believer into occult practices? No, not according to Paul there. Instead, he works to produce friction between that believer and someone else, maybe his wife or maybe another member of the church. And he works on that until that believer becomes angry with the other person and says angry words. And then Satan works to perpetuate that anger, to turn it into an ongoing quarrel in which neither side is willing to say sorry. He wants there to be an estrangement between those two believers, because if he can get that, then he's got his foothold in that home or in that church. He can then work to persuade others to take sides, and he can tear the whole family or the whole church apart. Now, Paul says here, you've got to resist the devil. And you don't do it by holding an exorcism. You don't hold any ceremony to drive Satan out of the area. You do it by making sure that when you're angry, you sort out the issue with the person you're angry with, and you do it the same day. You do it before nightfall, so that it can't fester overnight. You don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Do you see? Do you see how Satan attacks a believer? And do you see how the believer has to resist Satan? I'll give you another example from the same letter in the New Testament. This is Ephesians chapter 6. You remember in that chapter, Paul talks at length about how we fight against Satan. He says, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. It's very clear there is a cosmic war going on, and you and I are caught up in it. But what does that mean for us in daily experience? Does it mean that we need to find out what ancestral evil spirits are living in us? Evil spirits inherited from your great-great-grandparents who were into the occult or whatever. That is what some Christian teachers would recommend. If you were to look at the sort of books that I was talking about earlier, they would tell you all about ancestral spirits and explain that each one of us has got evil spirits within us that we've inherited from our ancestors. But that's not what Paul's talking about at all, is it? Think about verse 16. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the fiery darts of the evil one. Paul says there'll be times when the evil one shoots burning arrows into your mind. Think of an arrow with a sharp triangular head. And wrapped round the head, you've got a piece of rag soaked in oil. And then it's set alight. And the archer shoots that arrow at you. And the sharp point drives it into your flesh. And then the burning rag is embedded in the wound. It causes you agony. Well, Paul says Satan does that to us. He can drive into our minds dreadful, painful thoughts, doubts, fears. What if this should happen? What if so-and-so lets me down? What if I'm not a real believer? What if I've committed the unforgivable sin? And we can't get those thoughts out. Paul says, look, there's a way you can guard yourself against the flaming arrows of the evil one. You use faith as a shield. Instead of letting your mind dwell on what could happen, on yourself or on other people, or upon the sins that you've committed in the past, you think about God. You think about how utterly trustworthy He is. And you remind yourself of His love and His promises and His power. You remind yourself of the great work that Jesus did at Calvary to defeat all the powers of evil. You make faith in Him your safeguard against all the flaming arrows of the devil. I hope you understand the point I'm making. I could make it from so many examples in the New Testament. But I hope the main point is clear. We are involved in a terrifying, ongoing war with Satan and with uncounted powers of evil. We are fighting against the rulers and the authorities and the cosmic powers over this present darkness. We are fighting against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. But the way we expect them to attack us is not through weird supernatural manifestations. It's not through poltergeists throwing objects across the room at us. It's not through spooky noises at midnight or strange lights on the landing. Evil powers manifest themselves by leading two Christians into a bitter quarrel, or by making a Christian worried and full of frightened thoughts. And the way we battle against Satan is not through weird ceremonies. It's through faith. It's through obedience, trusting and obeying, refusing to give way to the anger or the anxiety or whatever it might be, not letting Satan have the victories that he's out for. Well, with all that in mind, let's turn back now to 1 John and chapter 2. John has been talking, he's been writing about our warfare with the evil one. And then immediately, verse 15, he says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world." So what's he saying? He's saying that's one way that the evil one is constantly attacking us. He's encouraging us to love the world and the things in the world. The evil one, Satan, is trying to draw us towards the world so that we love it, and so that we love the things that are in the world. John's going to go on in verse 16 to tell us what the things are that are in the world, what the things are that we mustn't love. But first, let's just think about the phrase, "Do not love the world." That phrase itself may puzzle some people. After all, John tells us in his gospel, doesn't he? John chapter 3 verse 16, that God loved the world. And yet here he is saying that we mustn't love the world. Is that a contradiction? No, it's just an illustration of the fact that words can be used in different ways in different places. God loved the world. Isn't that a marvelous statement? God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. What does that statement mean? God loved the world. It means that he loved people of all sorts, people everywhere, in all their fallenness, in all their wickedness, in all their guilt. However obnoxious, however unattractive they were, God cared about them. God pitied them. God gave his own Son, Jesus Christ, to die so that people anywhere, people of any sort, if they trust themselves to him, will receive eternal life. Now, in that sense, we too should love the world. It's another way of saying that we should love our neighbour, whoever he might be. We should care about every single person we meet, regardless of whether we like that person or not, whether we approve of them or not. We should be willing to help them, whatever it costs us. We should try to befriend that person. We should seek what's best for them. John would be the first to tell us to love the world in that sense. So why does he tell us here that we must not love the world? Well, he's still thinking about people everywhere. He's still thinking about people who are fallen, who are sinful, who are in rebellion against God. And he's thinking about the whole way in which human beings everywhere live their lives. He's thinking about human society, with its accepted values, with its priorities, with its assumptions, with its lifestyle. And he says, you must never love that. He's using the word love in a different way. God so loved the world, that means God cared for the world. But John's telling us here, don't be attracted by the world. Don't look at the society around you and the things that that society offers and say, oh, I like the look of that. Don't say, I want to be like those people. Don't say, I want those things. Don't be drawn into their way of thinking. Don't be pulled over to their side to join them. We often use the word to love, meaning to be attracted by. John saying, don't be attracted by the world, the society around you, with its way of thinking and its way of doing things. The world around us is a world of people who don't want God on any terms. They don't want to acknowledge that he is supreme. They don't want to worship him. They don't want to obey his commandments. They don't want to accept that he's their rightful Lord and Master. They are in rebellion against him, whether they realize it or not. They've rejected him. They've set up their own idols. Well, says John, you mustn't let that world attract you. You mustn't be drawn into it. By all means, care for the individuals that you encounter. But you can't give your love, you can't give your loyalty to a world that rejects your Lord and Master. That's the point that John makes in the second half of verse 15, where he says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. A believer is a person who loves the Father. God has become our Father through the Lord Jesus. He's adopted us as his children. And we love him, don't we? We think he's wonderful. We find ourselves admiring our Heavenly Father every day. We find ourselves praising him. We want him to be honored. We want him to be praised. We want him to be obeyed. We pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. We want to be near this God. We want to be close to him. Loving the Father, that's the core of our identity. It's what we're all about. Well then, how can we love the world that's set against him, that blasphemes him, that sets up its idols in his place, that sneers at him? How can we love the society that's determined not to obey him and tramples him underfoot? It's impossible, isn't it? If a person loves the world, the love for the Father is not in him. One love will drive out another. Don't love the world, says John. Don't love the things in the world. What does he mean by the things in the world? Well, he means the things that characterize the world, the things that the people of the world value and seek and think are all important. And he tells us in verse 16 what they are. He talks about, in verse 16, about all that is in the world. And then he lists three things: the desires of the flesh, and the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. The world, the society around us, prioritizes those things. And John says to believers, you can't. You mustn't. And remember what we've already said. He says this in the context of the war that we are involved in. The battle that Satan is waging against us. The battle that we're waging against him, resisting him. John's telling us that this is one way in which Satan is constantly attacking us. He's wanting us to love the world and the things in it. He's what Satan wants us to be drawn into chasing after the things that the world chases after. And if Satan succeeds in doing that, Satan's won the battle. Let's talk about the three things that John lists in verse 16. Firstly, he talks about the desires of the flesh. The world, society around us, is dominated by the desires of the flesh, the desires that come naturally to people. In other words, in the society around us, people are always saying, I want, I want, I want things that will bring me pleasure, things that will satisfy my appetite. I want comfort, I want thrills, I want entertainment, and they live for those things. They think the normal, ordinary people around us, the people who don't know God, they think there's nothing as important as getting the pleasures that they crave. For some, it's sexual pleasure that's the most important. For some, it's the pleasure that comes from food. For some, it's the pleasure of sunbathing on broad yellow sands. For some, it's the pleasure of the adrenaline rush that comes when you're on one of the big rides at Alton Towers. For some, it's the pleasure of the tension that builds up when you're competing in a big sports event. People say, I've got to have those pleasures. I've got to have the things that I want. And they live for them. People work from Monday to Friday and spend the whole week, those 5 days, dreaming of the pleasure that they're going to have over the weekend when they don't have to go into work. You know, many people are desperate for lockdown to end simply because then they can return to the pleasures that they've been missing. And without those pleasures, life's not been worth anything for them. You see, that's what marks the world around us. That it's set up pleasure as its God and says there's nothing more in life than getting the pleasures that you need. My flesh desires it. I must have it. Now, is John saying that pleasure is evil? Is he saying that it's wrong to have appetites, desires? No, he's not saying that at all. Every real pleasure that exists comes from God. It was created by God. Whether it's the pleasure that comes from sex or food or climbing mountains or watching the sunrise, whatever it might be. What John is saying is that a Christian cannot join the world in its pursuit of pleasure. A Christian can't make the search for pleasure his motivation in life. A Christian loves the Father first. The one thought that must dominate our minds. I want to please him. I want to honor him. I want that more than any pleasure that this world can give. Now, if along the way God opens the way for me to enjoy the good things of this life, well, I'll be grateful. But if he doesn't, then I can live without those things. I don't need them. All I need in the end is him. Let's think about two people. Two people you all know about. The first, Eve in the garden. It says that she looked at the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what did she see? She saw that it was good to eat. And she thought, I want it. I've got to have it. It'll bring me pleasure. It's good to eat. And that desire was more important for her than knowing God, obeying God, honoring God. So she took it and she gave some to her husband, Adam. Well, the world, the society around us follows that lead. I must have what my flesh desires. And then think of the Lord Jesus in the wilderness. He's been taken there by God his Father, and there's nothing for him to eat. And he's starving. He's reached the point where he not only desires food, he desperately needs it. He's starving. And Satan offers him a way of getting it. And Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Yes, he's longing for bread, and bread is a very good thing. But he says, I can do without it. If I have to. My flesh may be longing for bread, but I won't take it till my Father gives it. I'm willing to wait until he speaks the word. Pleasing my Father is more important to me than any physical desire. And that has to be the mindset of every believer, every follower of Christ. The world is obsessed by, I want, I want, I want. And I may feel that there are things I want. I may even feel there are things I need. But the believer says, I want to please my Father more than I want anything else. I am not living my life for pleasure. I am living it to honor him. And then the second thing in John's list, the desires of the eyes. Again, I think it helps if we think about Eve in the Garden of Eden. She's looking at the fruit. What does the writer of Genesis say? It was a delight to the eyes. And she says, I've got to have it. You know, there's something incredibly powerful about sight. We see things. And once we've seen them, we desire them. Maybe they're things we didn't even know existed before. Maybe they were things that we had never thought about or imagined that we might need. But when we see them, or when we see even pictures of them, immediately we feel that they're indispensable. We feel we've got to have them. The whole of our society is designed to feed that impulse. Advertisers are always presenting us with pictures of things because they know that once we see the picture, something inside us will say, I've got to have that. You know, you're completely content with your car, meets all your needs, until you've seen a picture of a car that looks so much more sleek, so much more shiny. And then you're no longer satisfied with your car. You've got to have the one in the picture. Or they show you a picture of a new gadget, and it looks so professional, so cool. Well, you've never thought you needed such a thing. You're not sure that you'll ever use it. You can't think of a situation in which you would use it. But once you've seen it, you're not content until you've got it. You know, we read of Samson in the Old Testament that he went down to the village of Timnah and he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came up and told his father and mother, I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife. Well, his parents were dismayed. Well, but why? Why this girl? Why not an Israelite girl? Why not someone from a godly family? Why not somebody you know? And Samson said to his father, get her for me because she is right in my eyes. Didn't know her. He had nothing in common with her. But he had seen her. And the moment he saw her, he felt he had to have her. That's the desire of the eyes. And the people of this world are driven by that. They have to have the things they've seen. The things, because those are the things they want. the Lord Jesus, again in the wilderness, was allowed to see all the kingdoms of the world in all their glory. He could see them all with their grandeur and the beauty of their landscapes and their teeming cities and everything that was great about them. And Satan whispered him, "You can have everything that your eyes see." And Jesus said, "No." He said, "I'll have what the Father wants to give me in his way and in his time." You know, very often we simply should not be looking. You know perfectly well that if you thumb through that catalogue, by the end there will be things that you'll feel you have to have, even though you never wanted them before. Just seeing them will have triggered that discontent within you. And when there are things that you can't help but see, you've got to remind yourself that what matters is not whether you've seen it and it looks right in your eyes. What matters is, does God want to give it to you? Does God say that it would be good for your soul that you should have it? We cannot live the way the people of the world live, saying, "I've seen it, I've got to have it." We've seen Jesus Christ. We've seen that he's infinitely worth having. And now we've got to say, "I can live without all the attractive things that the world keeps putting in front of me. I want Jesus Christ. And I want him more than anything else." And then the third thing in John's list, the third thing that characterizes the world here in verse 16. In our church Bibles, it's translated "the pride of life." In some older editions of the ESV, it's translated "pride in possessions." Well, I think our church Bibles here have it quite right. It's literal, "the pride of life." It's not chiefly possessions that John is talking about here. It's all those things in life that people pride themselves in. We've said there are things that people want because they bring pleasure to the flesh. And we've said there are things that people want because they're attractive to the eyes. But then there's this third category. There are the things that people want because they feed pride. They make a person feel important. They give him something to boast about. They give him status. And what an important motivator that is in the world around us. People want power. They want respect. They want influence. They want fame. They want others to look up to them. They want to be top of the pile, whether it's a gigantic pile or a little pile. They want to be the most beautiful or the richest or the most loved or the most often on TV. Why does a man who's already got millions, more money than he'll ever spend in his lifetime, why does he carry on driving himself to get even richer? Is it that he thinks his food will taste better when he's got another few million in the bank? Is it that he thinks he can buy a house in an even more beautiful location when he's already bought the house that he thinks is in the most beautiful spot in the world? No. It's that he wants to be on the list of the 100 richest men in the world. And then the 50. And then the 10. And then the 5. And then the sky's the limit. It's pride. It's the desire for status. It's the pride of life. You've got to be top in your year. You've got to get the best grades in the school. You've got to have a more beautiful garden than your neighbour. Your children have got to get better jobs than your sister's children. You've got to move from the less fashionable side of town to the prestige side on the other side. You've got to have more Instagram followers. than any of your friends. You've got to have people recognizing you and congratulating you on your achievements. Or at least you've got to be able to congratulate yourself on your achievements, because your self-esteem depends on it. It's pride. It's the pride of life. We're told that Eve desired the fruit because it was good to eat and a delight to look at, and it was to be desired because it would make her wise. The serpent had said, "You'll be as gods when you eat it. You'll know good and evil." Oh, and she wanted that so much, to be able to say that she was God's equal. That's the pride of life. And Satan said to Jesus, "Cast yourself down from this pinnacle, down into the courts of the temple, and the angels will catch you before you hit the floor, and everyone will know that you're God's favorite." Satan thought he could trap Jesus even as he had trapped Eve. Pride of life, the longing for status. And it drives people all around us, doesn't it? That competitive urge, that rivalry, that desire to make yourself that bit bigger. And John says to these believers, it's satanic. It's Satan who wants to draw you into that mindset. Why can't you be content to be simply what God has made you? Why can't you be content to take whatever he chooses to give you? Well, do you think John's got it right in his analysis of the world, society? As always, the Bible is so relevant 2,000 years on. He's describing our society. People driven by the desire for pleasure. People looking at things and saying, "I have to have that." People jockeying for positions, wanting status. That's the world around us. John says, oh, don't fall in love with that world. He says, don't you go chasing after the things that the world has to offer. Tragedy. If there are people who have professed to be believers, who have said that they've discovered God, who know that there's an eternal world, a world of everlasting joy and peace and love, and if those believers spend their lives chasing after little pleasures that can never end, that can never stay, that are so quickly over. What a tragedy if they spend their lives just looking at things and saying, oh, I need that, I need that, I need that. What a tragedy if they spend their lives seeking respect from others and forfeiting the friendship of God. Don't love the world. Don't love the things in the world. We've got better loves. We've got our Father in heaven to love. We've got the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, to love. We've got the Holy Spirit in all his beauty and in all his patience, in all his mercy to love. We've got the triune God to love. Don't give your love to the world or the things that are in the world, says John.